Now, when we understand this and what it means for us, we rejoice and give thanks and desire to see the fruits of the Spirit's presence and power at work in our lives. The problem? Many don't understand the significance of the gift of the Spirit and how to respond to this gift. And so praise God, our passage this morning advances our understanding. It teaches us more about the gift of the Spirit, what it means for us, and how we are to respond. So let us read from God's Word, His holy Word, His inspired Word, His perfect Word, remembering that it is God speaking to us. Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. Romans 8, verses 9 through 13, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. And here is God's Word. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is God's Word, and may He bless it to us. Being forgiven and accepted by God, by grace, through faith in Christ, not by what we do, not by our works, does not lead to sin. It does not lead to sin. In fact, Paul has been showing us from Romans 6 on that it is only when we are justified through Christ, not by our own works, but by grace, that we have any hope of a life of communion with God in holiness, in godliness. For only when we are justified in Christ are we no longer given up to the rule of sin, and instead given the resources of grace to defeat sin and to grow in godliness. The righteous requirements of the law are met in us through the work of Christ, so that sin no longer has the right to rule over us unto death as a just punishment for our transgressions. And we are given every grace, but chief among them, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life, what a precious title that is, and how rich the implications of that title, the Spirit of life that Paul has been unfolding for us. The Spirit of life works in us to produce the life that God desires for us, the good and pleasant fruits of godliness in this life, and the same Spirit of life will ensure that we have eternal life. He will raise us up to eternal life in the end, as we will see in our passage. And so as we turn to our passage, we see a number of specific truths laid out in relation to this gift of the Spirit of life, as well as how we are to respond to it. And first of all, we want to see that all Christians have been given the gift of the Spirit to apply to them the life purchased by Christ. That all Christians have been given the gift of the Spirit to apply to them the life purchased by Christ. Some branches of the church have falsely taught and are falsely teaching that there are Christians who are justified, forgiven and accepted in Christ, but not sanctified, not freed from the dominion of sin by the gift of the Spirit and empowered to holiness. Justification and sanctification are not only understood as distinct blessings, which they are, distinct blessings, but also separable blessings, blessings that are not necessarily both given to everyone. And that is false. They are not separable. if we receive justification, we also receive the blessing and gift of sanctification. Now, sometimes this teaching is thought necessary to preserve salvation by grace and not by works. It is thought that if repentance and growth in godliness is necessary and perseverance to the end and the same is necessary to be saved, then the doctrine of justification by grace alone, being forgiven and accepted by God by grace alone and not by anything at all that we do, is compromised. And so sometimes this is taught with good intentions in some ways, however confused and seriously in error it is. Other times this teaching is used as an explanation for why some Christians do not experience a high level of victory over their sin in this life, or even to manifest certain gifts of the Spirit which the group thinks are still operative today, such as tongues or prophecy. And so they'll say, well, you know, all Christians are justified, forgiven, and accepted through Christ, but only some Christians receive this second blessing, the gift of the Spirit. And so the idea, again, is that some have not received the second blessing of the gift of the Spirit like others. And so these things are very separable, justification and sanctification, including the gift of the Holy Spirit. But look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Paul says that no one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God is in the flesh, dominated by the sinful corruption of their natures. No one. But is rather in the Spirit. All who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are in the Spirit, dominated by the Spirit of God. Then he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit, that is, if they are not indwelt by the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. They are not a Christian at all. And so from this, we must say that every Christian, everyone who is forgiven and accepted through Christ, who truly believes in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and acceptance with God, is also indwelt by God's Spirit. Every Christian who is forgiven and accepted by God through Christ by faith is indwelt with God's Spirit. And further, being indwelt by God's Spirit in every case leads to a transfer of being dominated by the flesh to being dominated by God's Spirit. There are no exceptions. It is impossible to say then that someone is indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's impossible to say that someone is a Christian and not indwelt by the Spirit of God and in the Spirit, and it is impossible to say that someone is indwelt by the Spirit of God but in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. And so this must dispel all the false teaching in whatever form from whomever it comes that seeks to separate the word of God, the work of God in justification and the work of God in sanctification, specifically the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we must again dispel all the false teaching that separates the work of God in forgiving and accepting people through Christ and the gift and work of the Spirit in their lives. But more than that, more than dealing with false teaching, we need to deal with false teaching because it's there, but we also want to understand it positively. And so more than that, this teaching of Paul here ought to impress upon you that if you are a Christian, that if you are in Christ by faith, you are without a doubt, 100% certainly, the recipient of the gift and the work of the Spirit of God in your life. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are in the Holy Spirit, dominated by the Holy Spirit. You have His work. You have the Spirit as a gift, and you have His ministry at work in your lives. There are no exceptions. If you are a true Christian, you truly believe, you have repented and are trusting Christ, you are following Christ, and you have this gift. There is no second blessing. no additional gift of the Spirit that others have received, but you have not. Do you understand? There's no second blessing, no additional gift of the Spirit that other people have received, but you are not. You're not sort of a lesser level of a Christian. You've been given that gift of the Spirit. You have that gift and you have that ministry in your life if you are a Christian, period. And so if your faith is in Christ this morning, I can assure you on the authority of God's word that you have been given the gift of the Spirit of God to dwell in you and with you. You have been transferred from the dominion of the flesh in which sin rules over you completely and totally to the dominion and reign of the Spirit. And though the flesh will continue to fuss and to fight and to thwart, as we saw in Romans 7, the Spirit of life will ensure that you receive the life and the victory Christ purchased for you. And so that is a great blessing. And we see this sort of confirmed and stated in verse 10, if you want to look there. It says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ is in you by the Spirit, by the indwelling Spirit, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Although because of sin, your life in the body, spiritually and physically, is still being affected by the forces of death. Because of the righteousness of Christ, his obedience and death for you, the Spirit has been given to you, and the Spirit is life to you. And you will have that life. You will most certainly have the life that was purchased for you and is given to you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so again, be assured, Christian, the Spirit of life you have been given, indwelling you, working in you, is the guarantee that you will receive the life and victory that Christ purchased for you. And that is a great comfort. It is a great blessing. It is a great assurance. Secondly, we see that the Spirit has been given that all the fruits of death that now oppress us might be destroyed. We see that the Spirit has been given that all the fruits of death that now oppress us might be destroyed. The Spirit of life, again, I love that title. The Spirit of life is the enemy of the fruits of death, whether those fruits are spiritual fruits of death or physical fruits of death in the actual decay and disease and ultimately succumbing of our bodies to death. So we have seen then that Paul presented the Spirit as the one who frees our mind, frees our affections, frees our wills from spiritual bondage to sin and the corresponding captivity to a state of spiritual death, right? That we might begin to experience life and peace in communion with God, walking in his ways even in this life. But now in verse 11, Paul wants to emphasize that the Spirit of life will bring us total victory over all the fruits of death which have entered the world because of sin. That's how significant this gift is. That's how full the implications of receiving this gift are. And so he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, not only will the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, free you from the spiritual fruits of sin and death and impart to you spiritual life in its place, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life, that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead bodily will also raise your bodies from the dead at the resurrection. This is the power and the blessedness of the gift of the Spirit. He will not, he cannot fail the Spirit of life. He will not, he cannot fail to destroy all the fruits of sin and death, spiritual and physical, and give life in its place, the life that Christ purchased, life complete, life total, life in perfection, life in life forever with God, body and soul forever. And so in this verse, we see Paul wanting to emphasize that the Spirit of life, again, not only gives us spiritual life, but also will vanquish, will conquer, will remain with us, and assures us that it will vanquish, that it will conquer all the fruits of sin and death, even the death of our bodies, and will raise us up, reversing that at the end and glorifying us, bringing us to perfection at the resurrection. I want you to understand how far-reaching the implications of being given the gift of the Spirit of life really are. Paul has gone from showing us that it is, in Romans 8, has gone from showing us that this gift of the Spirit of life is the evidence that we are united to Christ in his obedience and his death, such that there is now no condemnation for us, that we are really accepted to God, to showing us that it is the assurance that we will have victory over sin, growing in godliness, where we will know the life and peace with God in this life, throughout our lives, to now showing us that the gift of the Spirit of life is also the assurance or guarantee of what is to come. Total victory over all the fruits of sin and death. Life in all its fullness with God in glory. And so how expansive are the implications of this gift of the Spirit of life that Christ purchased for us? And how many are the implications for us that we can trace out in our lives? For the implications for our assurance of salvation, the implications of our assurance of sanctification, of growth, the implications for our future glory. This gift comes to bear on them all. What a precious gift that it is. Finally, we see how we ought to respond to the Bible's teaching on the gift of the Spirit of life. We see finally how we ought to respond to the Bible's teaching on the gift of the Spirit of life. In the first place, we see in verse 12 that we are to understand ourselves as debtors, not to the flesh, not to sin, but to the Spirit. Paul has repeatedly shown us that because we are forgiven and accepted by God through Christ, sin has no more right to rule over us. And we see this once more in verse 12, as Paul tells us that we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to it. We don't have an obligation to obey our sinful desires, impulses, and inclinations, though they demand we do. They are not our rightful master. But in the language he uses, we are still debtors. So we're not debtors to the flesh, having an obligation to obey it. But notice that he puts it in a strange way. He states it positively that we are debtors, but not to the flesh. And so in the language he uses, we are debtors, and it is implied that we are debtors not to the flesh, and though he doesn't say it explicitly, but we are debtors to the Spirit instead. We are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit and to the will of God working in us by the Holy Spirit. And how does this obligation exist? And again, we struggle with some of these things as we say, well, we are saved by grace apart from our works, and yet we have an obligation not to obey sin. We have an obligation still to obey the Spirit, to obey God as he leads us by the Spirit according to his word. And so how does this obligation exist? How do we come to realize that we have this obligation, that we are debtors to the Spirit to live according to it? Well, remember that the whole purpose and design that Paul has been laying out of the work of Christ was that we might be freed from sin's condemnation and sin's power to live to God. We might be brought out of this old existence into this new existence where we're able to live to God, to commune with God, to walk in God's ways, to do His will. And so the Father sent Christ for this. Christ obeyed and died for this, and the Spirit is given, the Spirit of life is given for this, to produce this life in us, to apply this life to us that Christ purchased for us, and to ensure that we receive it. And so the Spirit is given to bring to completion the will of our triune God, that we commune with Him in life and godliness, beginning now and stretching perfectly into eternity. In fact, look at the way the Spirit is described. Though He is simply called the Spirit, a standard way of speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit, He is also called the Spirit of God, which is a reference to God the Father and the Spirit of Christ. Not that there is no distinction in the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit is the one granting and producing life in us on behalf of God the Father and behalf of God the Son. And so by using those titles sort of interchangeably, Paul's showing the unity of the triune God and in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ensured that we receive the gift of the Spirit, that their will that we receive life be fulfilled and carried out and applied. So do we not have an obligation to embrace and to yield ourselves to the fulfillment of that will that which is so clearly revealed? The will of God. Yes, we do. And so we are debtors. I hope happy debtors, as we see that the blessedness of their will, that we share in life, that we participate, that we know life, that we are debtors, but happy debtors to the Spirit, to live according to His will, that we have communion with God in a life of godliness, which is true life, to know God and to walk in His will. And while we should be spurred on with such positive thoughts, Paul is not afraid to warn us in a much more fearful and foreboding sort of way. He states the fact as something of a law. If you live according to the flesh, according to sin, following your own thoughts, your own passions, your own desires, ignoring God, living in rebellion against God, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Do you know what that means? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Do you know what that means? It means you will perish in hell. Eternal death. Wow. You know, that's pretty concrete. That's pretty absolute. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, period. That is the way it is. That is the way it always will be. And we don't want to put it in such absolute terms. We struggle against such clear, absolute, concrete statements. We want to qualify it. No, not really, you know. Are you sure? There's got to be some exceptions. We'd say, will I surely die if I live that way? And often we conclude, no, we won't surely die. God will understand, right? Or of others, we say, well, you know, I know that's disobeying God's word. You know, I know that they're clearly following their own thoughts, their own passions, their own desires. You know, will they surely die if they live that way? I mean, after all, they profess Jesus as Lord, even if they're following their flesh. We often conclude, no. God won't really condemn them for that. I mean, how many people really walk the narrow road? You know, God's so gracious. He won't really condemn them. Yes, He will. Here is clarity, friends. Here is clarity, blessed clarity. If you follow the sinful desires in you and live according to them, you are going to hell. You really are. That's what the Bible really teaches. And we need this clarity today for ourselves, that we might not be deceived and so give ourselves to sin, thinking, you know, God will really understand. And Satan comes to us just like he came to Eve and said, you will not surely die. We say, oh yes, I will. If I follow the ways of the flesh, if I live according to the flesh, I will die. There's no doubt in my mind. And so if there is no doubt in my mind, then I cannot be deceived. And so give myself to sin, thinking that I will be okay. You will not be deceived, thinking if you give yourselves to sin, live in rebellion against God, that just because you profess Jesus, whatever, you will be okay. In the end, you understand, if I live according to the flesh, I will die. We need this clarity for a church steeped in worldliness, because millions of professing Christians are on the broad road to hell. Living according to the flesh, they are going to die. They really are. And that's why Jesus gave us the parable of spoke of the narrow and the broad road and assured us that one leads to destruction. And we say, well, I think the road's a little bit more broad than narrow. No, it's not. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Clarity, concrete, absolute. And we need this clarity for the world, that we might call the world or proclaim to the world that their sins really deserve what? Death, hell, judgment, and they will lead to death. If you do not repent of your sexual immorality, if you do not repent of your godlessness, if you do not repent and continue to ignore God and living according to your ways, whatever they are, you are going to die. We need to have a clarity about that. We need to not have any kind of hesitation in our voice about that. We need to have that absolutely certain in our minds, absolutely certain in our hearts, convicted. If they live according to the flesh, they will die. So we can say to them, you will die if you do not repent and seek mercy in Christ. We can say it strongly and convictionally. So we need this clarity so that we can fulfill our mission to the world, to proclaim the gospel to them, however offensive that idea is to them, that they deserve the judgment of God for following the ways of the flesh, and however offensive it is to them that their only hope is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for a restoration to life. To a life striving after godliness by obedience to his word and spirit. We need that clarity of that word that we have been given here in this passage. But God's word also goes on to say, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so this is the flip side, the positive side. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those who would not die and who would live must repent of sins, must turn to God for forgiveness and acceptance through the work of Christ alone. And then, receiving that promised gift of the Spirit by the Spirit, must put to death sin in their lives, must kill sin as it seeks expression in their hearts and lives. Notice the emphasis on by the Spirit. We don't do this in our own strength. We don't do this in our own power, but we must do it. And we can do it if we are Christians, if we have turned to God in Christ, we receive the Spirit, and we then must and can respond. Use that gift of the Spirit, use that help of the Spirit to fight, to wage a war against sin, seeking to kill it. Put it to death. not to play with it, not to make it just be a little bit less, minimize it. No, get rid of it, kill it, kill it. I mean, this is radical language, just like Jesus uses when he talks about, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to go into heaven maimed than to live with two eyes and go to hell, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay, this is absolute language. What is required of us? That by the Spirit, using this gift, thankful that we have this gift, we must use this gift to deal with sin in our lives, to fight it, to put it to death, and to continue fighting it. And if we do that, we can be assured that we have true faith in Christ, that we are true Christians, and that we will gain a rich entrance into heaven. We will know the fullness of life. If we do not, we have no such assurance. And so the only way to go from the one fearful word about living according to the flesh, having the assurance that we will die, that will be the result to having the assurance of life, is that not only do we trust Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to justify us, to make us acceptable to the Lord, but we also receive that gift of the Holy Spirit and we fight sin, we put it to death, we live a life of obedience to Christ. So, you know, these are the parts of faith. The Westminster Confession talks about what are the principal parts of saving faith. And it says to trust God alone, or to trust Christ alone for justification, forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit in my life, and eternal life. And so saving faith is not simply to just trust Christ to forgive me and accept me and carry on in my way. Saving faith turns from sins to Christ, knowing, understanding that I need to be forgiven and accepted, justified through the work, perfect work of Christ, but also that I need that work of the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Spirit to help me to live a life pleasing to God on my way to glory. And that only as I do that can I have any assurance that I am a true believer and that I will gain a rich entrance into eternal life. And so again, we need this clarity. We need this clarity personally, and we need this clarity as a church as well. And we need it positively. So this is just as much a law. That you know, it's stated as just as much a law, that it always happens this way. If we are those who by the Spirit are fighting sins, putting them to death, we will assuredly receive life. Every time. It's again an absolute, concrete, without a doubt statement. And that should give us great encouragement, not just to warn us, but also to encourage us. Because no matter how many troubles that we go through in this life, no matter how many difficulties, no matter how many tragedies, no matter how much persecution, no matter how much maligning may befall us because we are walking on this narrow road of faith, the end of the road leads to eternal life and blessedness. And so it is a great certainty, a great guarantee, and a great encouragement that if we are living by that gift of the Spirit, we are participating, yielding ourselves to the Spirit who has been given us, then we can be assured, we can have that great guarantee of the things to come. They will come. They will come. And so we need this clarity personally and as a church as well. For it is through many battles with sin from within and from without that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. We all must battle our own sin, seeking to put to death that sin with perseverance, and we often get discouraged. But if we are responding to that gift of the Spirit. We are continuing to fight our sin, to seek to put it to death. And we are never giving up till we fought the good fight to the end, till we finish the race. Then we can be assured that though that battle with the flesh has been long and hard, with our own sin has been long and hard, we can know that we will receive a rich entrance into eternal life. And, of course, we must face many temptations, trials, and even persecutions together, ready to stand firm. And so if we know that if we continue to fight sin, even from without, then we will receive that rich entrance into eternal life. It is a great motive. It is a great encouragement to stand firm. You know, I'll give you an example. I was just down to the Erskine board meetings. This is an example more of the fighting sin from without, and I don't want you to miss that the truth that we need to fight sin within, our own sin, with perseverance, but we also must fight the pressure to compromise and follow sin that comes from without. And I was down at the Erskine board meetings, and we passed a resolution, a statement on human sexuality, laying out the biblical view, the biblical teaching of human sexuality, and the proper balance of that sexuality as being only proper. Sexual activity is only proper within the bounds of marriage between one man and one woman. And we laid this out, and we said that, you know, this school continues to uphold this biblical teaching, and all our policies, all our classes, all that we do will uphold this standard in spite of the changing beliefs of the culture. I couldn't believe it. I got an email from someone saying, "Hey, I heard on Sports Illustrated about the Erskine thing," and I thought they were joking. I thought that maybe they read it on a blog, and they were calling the blog Sports Illustrated. So then I found out, no, it really was in Sports Illustrated. Then it was in the Washington Post and the New York Times and USA Today and all this kind of thing about this little Christian college in South Carolina that had come out with a statement, you know, denouncing sexuality and this kind of thing, right? And mocking it and ridiculing it and talking about how awful it was interviewing like a volleyball player who is openly gay, who attends the school and things like that. And so just an incredible amount of anger. Then I got an email from the board chair saying that, you know, he'd been just to pray for the president because he's answering a lot of emails, a lot of phone calls, very angry folks. And so, you know, there's this pressure to follow the ways of the sin. And the idea, and as I read different articles, as I read different statements, this idea that these sins, and we not only spoke of homosexuality, but sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, the idea that following these sins will lead to God's judgment was offensive. The gospel, the idea that if you follow the flesh, you will die. But only if you turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and receive that gift of the Spirit to enable you to walk in God's ways, living a life of repentance, only then will you live. That idea is offensive. But it is the truth, my friends. And we need to be absolutely clear on it, absolutely convinced of it, not only so we can fight our own sins, but so that we can resist the temptation to compromise coming from the world without, and that we might be encouraged. Blessed are the persecuted, Jesus says. For like the prophets before them, they were ridiculed. But we need to be faithful to God, following the Spirit of God, who never departs, never contradicts the Word of God, and we need to do so perseveringly until the end. And if we do, we can be sure, however tough the battle with our own sin, with the world, we know that in the end, what will we receive? What would the Spirit of life lead us to? Life. eternal life. Praise the Lord. So we are forgiven and accepted in Christ, not by our works. We have the Word of God and the gift of the Spirit. So let us fight the good fight, friends, knowing where our road leads. And let the joy of the Lord in that, the joy of the Lord, be our strength, even as we take to heart our Lord's warnings as well when necessary. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you for your word. We bless you for the clarity of your word. And we pray that that we would have that clarity and that conviction, that your Spirit, the Spirit of life, would work that truth into our minds and hearts with an unbreakable conviction, an unyielding conviction, so that we can fight our own sin, Lord, our own sinful desires and passions, and to do that with perseverance and fight the pressure from the world to yield to sin and the ways of sin. And so, Lord, help us. Lead us all the way by the Spirit of life. Bring us into that life that Christ has purchased for us in his obedience and his death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us remember that that Spirit of life has been given to those who believe in Christ, that he will produce life in us. He will lead us to life now, and he will lead us all the way to eternal life as we continue to follow and continue to fight as he calls us to fight. So let us